Father, we give you great thanks this day. Father, we praise you, for you are our creator, you are our sustainer, you are our redeemer. Father, help us this day to come to know you better, to know you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. Father, may we glorify you today in worship with our lips and with our bodies, and may this spill over into the rest of our lives, into the rest of our week. And Father, from now to eternity, may we give you praise in all things. Father, we thank you for gathering us this day. We thank you for this time that we have together to share your truth with one another. And Father, we pray that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ through this. We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're in the season of Epiphany, as we talked about a little bit last week, which is, as the church year tracks with the life and ministry of Christ, Epiphany refers to those events that really reveal Jesus to the world. That is the meaning of Epiphany, revelation or manifestation to show or demonstrate something. And so the season of Epiphany primarily deals with those events that first reveal, that initially reveal the identity and vocation of Jesus Christ. So things like his first miracle in John 2, turning water into wine, or what we started talking about last week with his baptism in the Jordan River, the visit of the Magi who come and who are Gentiles, but who nonetheless say that this Jewish baby is their king and will be king over all the nations. I want to jump back in this morning to a discussion of Jesus' baptism. And to begin that, why don't we again read the three synoptic accounts. Let's turn to Matthew 3 to begin with. What we're doing here is trying to develop a biblical theology of Jesus' baptism. But we don't want to, you know, it's wonderful to see all the connections and themes that are kind of wrapped up in this event of the baptism of Jesus. It's wonderful to unpack those. But unless we can connect them with pastoral theology or with practical theology, it really hasn't done us a lot of good. And so we want to do that as well as we look at this. Look at the themes, the biblical themes that are wrapped up in this event of the baptism of Jesus, but then see how they ought to shape our own understanding of our baptisms as well, and actually the way that we're called to live the Christian life. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we have Mark's account in Mark chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And finally, Luke's account, Luke chapter 3. Pick up in verse 21 and read to the first part of verse 23. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now, last week we saw that the fact that John was baptizing in the wilderness is very telling about what's going on here. To go back out into the wilderness, to, in a sense, leave the land of promise, even if only symbolically, and to go out into the wilderness, to participate in a watery ritual is to reenact the entire narrative of Israel's history, which is essentially that of exile and exodus. Exile being the time of being under the curse, of the wilderness wandering and that sort of thing. And the Exodus, of course, being the grand event in which Israel passes through the sea into the land of promise, or passes over the river into the land of promise. And that's what John's baptism is really all about, in one sense, is indicating that Israel is still in exile, and many first century Jews recognized this, though some refused to, that Israel was in a sense still under the curse, that even though the Babylonian exile only lasted 70 years, geographically speaking, and at the end of 70 years, many of those exiles returned back, at least a remnant did, there's a sense in which the true exile was lengthened another 490 years, at least symbolically in Daniel chapter 9. And so the people really had not returned from exile. They were still under the curse. They were still in need of this promised new exodus. And John's baptism in the wilderness is an indication that now is the time, that this is about to happen, that all the glorious promises and the prophets are about to come to pass that spoke of a new exodus. Well, the exile-exodus theme is one aspect on this event that we see going on here. And we can say that John's baptism initiated a sort of new exodus community, that the new Israel began to be formed here, what Jesus would do more fully later on. But there's another theme at work here as well that ties in, actually. And I asked you last week to consider these three things and think about other places where these three items are joined together. Here you have the Spirit, you have a voice, and you have water. Now, can you think of other places in Scripture, other accounts in Scripture, where you have these three items combined together? Okay, Noah's flood. We'll come back to that one in just a moment. Okay, creation. Yeah, creation, the creation account itself. This combination of Spirit with water and voice recalls the original creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And so we can say the baptism of Jesus not only marks the formation of a new Israel by way of a new Exodus, it also inaugurates a new creation. And so just as in Genesis 1, where the Spirit comes and hovers, and it's a bird word that is used there in Genesis 1, just as the Spirit comes and hovers bird-like above the watery earth, and then begins to execute the Father's words, forming and filling and glorifying the creation. So here, you have the Spirit hovering, bird-like in the form of a dove, over the waters of the Jordan as the Father's voice speaks from heaven. This is, in a sense, a reenactment of Genesis chapter 1, which tells you that Jesus' baptism in the Jordan by John initiates the new creation. And again, that's what the prophets had promised as well, that there would be a new heavens and a new earth, that God would restore the creation. There would be indeed a recreation of the cosmos when he sent his Messiah. And we see that beginning here in the Jordan. The Spirit, the voice, and the water, all these three things combined indicate to us that this is what is now happening, that the promised new creation is now going into effect. But the symbolism of the dove does something else for us. Not only do we see this connection with the voice and the water, but what else can we say about the dove? The flood was mentioned, so we can say in a sense that this indicates that Jesus is a new Noah. Think about the flood account. What happens with the dove at the flood account? Noah releases the dove as the floodwaters begin to recede. What happens? The dove eventually comes back with a sign of the new creation, showing that dry land is now emerging from this water that had covered the earth, which again is exactly what you have back in Genesis 1. The waters part so that the dry land can emerge. And so Noah's flood is really a recreation event as well. You can see how these things are kind of layered. They're sort of stacked on top of one another. The flood was a new creation. God baptized the earth, cleansing the earth, washing the earth clean, destroying the wicked, while buoying up his people, Noah and his family, to salvation. But this was a new creation, and it's presented in just those terms. Well, now you come to Jesus' baptism, you've got the same kind of things going on. Again, it's an indication of the new creation. Jesus is a new Adam. He's also a new Noah. And that makes sense because Noah himself was a kind of provisional new Adam. And in fact, when he stepped off the ark, what did God say to him? He used the same words that he addressed Adam with in the very beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the creatures. You know, those sorts of things. And in fact, the name Noah itself promised rest. That's what Noah's name means. And we find later on, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. You who are heavy laden, you who are weary, come to me and I will give you what God promised to give to his people through Noah. That is rest from the curse. Where else do we find doves in Scripture? What else can we connect the dove with? Okay, the sacrificial system. Yeah, in Leviticus 5:7, we find that the dove could be used in the sacrificial system as part of the trespass offering. That is, doves were used as sacrificial animals as a way of obtaining peace between God and the sinner. So now a dove comes upon Jesus. Now what does this mean? Well, this new creation that Jesus is going to inaugurate can only come about, it can only be brought into effect through his sacrificial death. He will be the dove of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb is more important, it says more, but Jesus fulfills all the sacrificial animals and all the various sacrificial rituals that God had given to his people. So he's the ox of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the lamb of God. You can go through all the clean animals. He's the dove of God. And we see that here. The Spirit comes upon him. But this is also interesting because Hebrews 9:14 tells us that he offered himself on the cross through the eternal Spirit. It is the Spirit who enabled Jesus to offer himself on the cross. So in a sense, we can say that what begins here in the Jordan is completed at Calvary. This is the beginning of Jesus' self-offering. That culminates at the cross, but it is initiated here when the dove comes upon him, when the Spirit comes upon him to enable him to offer himself up to the Father in order to obtain peace between God's people and God himself. So the peace that was symbolized by the dove in the sacrificial system, being a part of that trespass offering, will become a glorious reality when Jesus does offer himself up on the cross through the Spirit. Now, Mark's account of this event has several other interesting things here that we need to explore. And this is a little bit complex. Even though Mark's account is only a couple verses long, Mark is really invoking a lot of biblical themes and things actually that don't show up quite as clearly in the other gospel accounts. And I should mention here that actually what I'm doing, all of this comes from a paper which I've written, which I'd be happy to give to you. It's a little bit long to make copies of, but if you email me or just let me know you want a copy, I'll make sure that you get one. And you can read this on your own if you want to go through it more slowly. But let me focus on Mark's account here briefly, because each gospel writer gives his own slant on each one of the events that he records. And if you compare the first three gospels, see, there's a lot of overlap, but there's also a little bit of variation. And sometimes we want to run out and just harmonize everything and show how these variations don't contradict one another and that sort of thing. And we do need to do that. Particularly, there are apologetic reasons for wanting to do that. People who point to the Bible and say, well, it contradicts itself and that sort of thing. You know, Matthew and Mark say the Spirit came upon Jesus right after his baptism. Luke says it's when he was praying. You know, how do you fit that together? Well, we could deal with that kind of question. But it is also important for us to let each gospel be itself, to let each gospel writer have his own say in this. We need to understand what the distinctive contribution that each gospel makes to our overall understanding of the event. And in Mark's gospel in particular, you see this going on because Mark's approach here is distinctive. When Mark says that heaven was opened to Jesus, he uses an interesting word. Says in verse 10, he saw the heavens parting. Literally, he saw the heavens being ripped open or being split apart. Okay, that the word here is schizo. Like we talk about, we have schizophrenia for people who have split personalities, and usually those personalities are at war with one another. There's division within. Well, that's what this word means. That heaven has the curtain or doorway into heaven has been ripped open. It's been split apart. That's the idea here. Now, Mark is going to use this word again later on in his gospel. He's going to use the same Greek word when Jesus dies on the cross in Mark 15:38, when the veil in the temple leading into the most holy place was torn. Same word. It was schizoed. It was ripped. It was shred apart. It was torn. It was divided. opening the way up into the most holy place. Now, there's obviously a connection here. The most holy place was God's dwelling place on earth with his people. It symbolized God's heaven. And now that curtain into God's heaven on earth has been torn. Again, make the connection. What Jesus began in his baptism, he completed at his cross. And what was his mission? It was to open the gate of heaven to the people of God. See, think about the veils in the tabernacle and in the temple, what they symbolized. Remember that they had cherubim stitched into them to remind the people that God's presence is holy and that because they are sinners, they are excluded from the presence of God. Ever since Adam got kicked out of the sanctuary garden of Eden, God's people were excluded from his heavenly presence. High priest would go in one time a year, but he sort of had to back in, and he just would throw blood on the Ark of the Covenant and just get right back out, and that was it. Nobody got to come in and really have fellowship with God in his heaven, in the innermost part of his sanctuary court. Now, by the tearing of the veil, the most holy place has been opened to us. So we have free access to the throne room of God, where he is enthroned above the cherubim. So what happened when the veil was torn, of course, symbolized the heavenly reality that the door of heaven has now been unlocked so that we have access to heaven itself. And the book of Hebrews makes a lot of this, talking about our access to the throne room in chapter 4 or access to the most holy place in chapter 10. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But what happened in the temple there when Jesus dies upon the cross is symbolic of what happens in heaven itself. And what happens in heaven itself, with heaven opening so that God's people can enter in, began to happen at the baptism of Jesus. Very important to see this connection here. What Jesus began at his baptism, he completes in his death upon the cross. Now, let's spell this out a little bit more fully. There's some detail here that is packed into Mark's account that's really found in the rest of the Bible, but I think it's helpful if we draw it out. If you look at day 2 in the creation account, you see something very interesting. And I'll just read this from Genesis chapter 1. It's Genesis 1 verses 6 and 7. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament," or an expanse, "in the midst of the waters." So remember, right now the earth is this watery mass. And God says, "Let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters." So he's going to part water. Okay? But how is he going to part it? "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Well, what waters are we talking about? Well, this is not where God parts the waters so that dry land can emerge. Okay, God's not parting the waters horizontally here. Day 2 of creation, he's parting the waters vertically. So separating the waters from the waters is separating the waters below, which are still on the earth, from the waters above, which have been taken up into heaven, into God's heaven. This is how it goes on. "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Now, if we keep reading in Genesis 1, what we find is, okay, now we know that there's water below the firmament on earth and water above the firmament. But if we keep reading in Genesis 1, what do we find? Within the firmament, that's where the sun and the moon and the stars are placed. The birds are said to fly on the face of the firmament, the lower part of the firmament. So this expanse that God makes, we can think of as our visible heaven. And what's on the other side of heaven? And here I'm not telling you you've got to think about this in a physical way. Well, I'm going to set that whole question aside. I'm just telling you this is how the Bible is training us to think about these realities. Okay, so whether it's symbolic or symbolic and physical, set that whole issue aside right now. This is at the very least the way the Bible would have us to think about these things. Okay, you've got the waters below on the earth. You've got the firmament or expanse where the birds fly, where the planets and the sun, moon, and stars are. And then at the edge of the firmament, you've got the waters above the firmament, which form, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, a kind of curtain or veil. That's the word that's used. Same word that's used for those veils or curtains in the tabernacle and temple. So how do you get from our earth, our realm, the earthly realm, into God's realm, the highest heaven? We've got to pass through water to get from earth to heaven. Where is God's heaven? It's on the other side of those heavenly waters. And there are lots of references to these waters above in Scripture. For example, just to pick one, Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is one of those psalms of praise, calling on different aspects of creation to praise God. Psalm 148:4 says, "Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens." There's water above the heaven that we can see. Okay, so above our visible heaven, there's water, there's this heavenly ocean, and then on the other side of that sea, that heavenly sea, is God's throne room. Now, this we find this elsewhere in Scripture too. It seems that any time somebody has a glimpse into God's heaven, they see this heavenly ocean. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you have this. Ezekiel, at the beginning of his prophecy, and it's very interesting. Ezekiel, if you read the opening verses, is 30 years old when this happens, and he is at the river Chebar, and he is ordained to the priesthood. We'll see all these things connect up with what's going on in the baptism of Jesus. It's a reenactment of Ezekiel 1, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 1, really. Jesus at the river Jordan, he's being ordained to the priesthood. And just as here in Ezekiel's account, heaven opens and Ezekiel sees into God's realm. So, of course, in the baptism of Jesus, heaven opens and Jesus sees into God's heaven. But the important verse for us is verse 22. As Ezekiel has this vision into heaven, says this, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads." He sees something crystal-like or ice-like. The word that's used here is a word that can be used to describe ice. In Revelation 4, you've got the same thing when John has his vision into heaven. John, at the beginning of chapter 4, is told that the door to heaven is now open, and he's told, "Come up here." And so John enters into heaven, and what does he see? Well, among other things, in Revelation 4, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. What does he see? He sees the heavenly ocean. We've got a hymn that's based on this, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Talks about the saints casting down their crowns upon the glassy sea. Why, when people see into heaven, why do they see this heavenly ocean? Well, because God created it on day two. God put a watery curtain between our realm and His realm. So the only way to enter into God's presence is to pass through that heavenly ocean, that heavenly sea. That heavenly sea has to be parted so that the saints of God can pass through that barrier into God's presence. Now, this happens at Jesus' baptism. Heaven is open. That heavenly sea is parted. When John scoops up water and drops it down on the head of Jesus, if you think imaginatively about this, God is the one doing the baptism through John, but it's as though God himself punched a hole through that watery curtain. Water falls down upon Jesus from above, and now there's a passageway from our realm into God's realm. That way has been opened. And so, of course, Jesus at his ascension will be the first to pass through that passageway, but the saints will be taken with him. And what's very interesting, if you keep moving through the book of Revelation, you come to Revelation chapter 15, and I won't read all this, but in Revelation chapter 15, you have the saints passing into heaven, singing the song of Moses as they go, which is the song that celebrated the parting of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And of course, this is a kind of baptism. In fact, we know from 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere that the parting of the Red Sea when the Israelites passed through on dry ground was a baptism. They were rained on from above. Okay, so here you have the song of Moses being sung as the saints of God pass through the heavenly ocean into the presence of God. I'm not going to read all this, but verse 2 in chapter 15 makes reference to a sea of glass. And then it talks about the saints passing over that sea and then standing on that sea on the other side. And so to celebrate their crossing of, not the Red Sea this time, but the heavenly sea, they sing a song that echoes all these themes from the Song of Moses. In fact, John just calls it a new Song of Moses. So how do we put all this together? Well, this is the picture that we have that Scripture draws for us. God created this heavenly ocean on day 2. God never intended for that heavenly ocean to be permanent. In fact, what's interesting is day 2 of the creation week is the only week, it's the only day of the creation week in which God does not pronounce his work good. It's the only day when God does not look at what he made and he does not say it is good. Which means that this heavenly sea barrier between our realm and God's realm was never intended to be permanent. God always intended to marry heaven and earth together, to join them together into one world, so that God's realm and our realm would be one realm. It was to be a temporary condition, just like Adam's singleness, which God says is not good. And so God, after a short span of time, remedies that problem. Just like Adam's exclusion from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, I give to you every tree for food. So every tree is going to be Adam sooner or later, but then God says, well, there's one tree that's off limits for time. And once you've proven your faithfulness to me, then you may partake of that tree. Well, this heavenly ocean was not going to be there forever. Now, I think that when God originally created this heavenly ocean on day 2 of the creation week, there was this sea there. I think that when Adam sinned and got kicked out of the garden, that sea probably hardened into ice. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about the heavens becoming like bronze, heaven getting hard, and so you can't get through to God. Well, I think this heavenly ocean froze when Adam sinned, showing that now it's going to be really tough to get back into God's presence. And so Adam was kicked out of the sanctuary. Now the way back into God's heaven becomes much more difficult. But the baptism of Jesus begins this heavenly exodus. Now the heavenly sea is starting to part. And as I said, Jesus will be the first one to complete this exodus and pass through the heavenly ocean back into God's presence. But he will take his people with him. That is the promise of Revelation 15. And how does he take his people with him? Well, through his death upon the cross. His death on the cross opened a new and living way into the presence of God. Now, this is very interesting. Here's another connection with this and connection with our baptism. And I hope you see here how firmly Christian baptism is based upon the baptism of Jesus. That the baptism of Jesus is not just this isolated event, but we've got to derive our understanding of our own baptisms from his baptism. But in Hebrews chapter 10, right, if Hebrews says this, picking up in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, we don't come even with fear and trembling like the high priest would have in the old covenant. They put a rope with bells so they could hear whether or not he was still moving, and in case he got struck dead, they could drag him out. We don't come with that kind of fear. We come with boldness, the writer of Hebrews says. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. When the flesh of Jesus was torn on the cross, that's when the veil into heaven was torn. His death on the cross opened up a passageway, a doorway, for us to enter in. Having a high priest over the house of God. Better, as Hebrews says throughout this book, better than the old covenant priest, high priest, who could go in himself but couldn't take his people with him into the most holy place. Jesus will take his people with him, and he won't come back out. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, already he's using baptismal language, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, in order to get into the presence of God, you've got to pass through water. And how does that happen? It happens in baptism. Now we'll see later on that baptism is also a consecration to the priesthood. And that's connected with this as well. The baptism qualifies us for access to minister in God's palace or in God's house. But here, just note this, that having our bodies washed with water, how does that happen? We pass through the heavenly sea. That is why, and I don't want to get sidetracked on this issue, but that is one of the reasons why we believe that baptism with water from above is biblically and symbolically superior to baptism by immersion or baptism by water from below. You don't want to be baptized with earthly water. Those waters are defiled. You want to be baptized with heavenly water, with water that comes from above. Now, if you were baptized by immersion, I think it counts. That's valid. I'm not saying you need to be rebaptized. I'm saying symbolically and scripturally, you want to be baptized with heavenly water, which means you want the water poured on you from above. You want the water sprinkled upon you from above. As though that water was dropping out of heaven, leaving a hole into the presence of God. You know, when that water gets dropped, another little piece of that firmament heaven is gone. And the doorway to heaven got a little bit bigger. So now there's room for you to pass through too. That's the idea here. So what happens at the baptism of Jesus? The Father punches a hole through that heavenly watery curtain. The Spirit descends through that door. And now we ascend up through that door. That's the idea here. That's what's going on. Okay, let me stop there and ask if there are any questions about what we've covered thus far. Mr. Hammond. Okay, sure. The question that's been asked is that in a couple of the accounts, we have Jesus coming up after he was baptized, and so does this in some way suggest immersion? Well, I would say no. I would say that there's not enough information there, and there are two reasons why I would say that. One is, when he was baptized by John, he did go down into the river, and he probably stood in the flowing waters. So if you go stand down in the river, you still come up from the river, even if you never went underwater. The other thing is in Acts 8, let me see if I can find the reference very quickly. Acts 8:38, this is when Philip meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And so now he's going to be baptized. Verse 38, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water," here the same prepositions are used, but they're used to both the one who was baptized and the one who did the baptizing. So going down into the water and then coming up out of the water doesn't mean that the Ethiopian eunuch got immersed, because the same prepositions are used of Philip. They both went down into the river and both came up. And actually, we know that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 52 and 53. And that's what his questions are about. But in that context, it speaks of the Messiah sprinkling his people with water to make them clean. So he would have just been reading about that, about this baptism that Messiah will give by means of sprinkling. So again, let me reiterate, I was baptized by immersion and have never counted that invalid, but in terms of the biblical symbolism, you want the water from above. Okay. Other questions? Okay. Yeah, this is another aspect of this. There are numerous baptisms in the Old Covenant. I think I actually made reference to this last week, that the various baptisms that were part of the Mosaic ceremonial system. None of those were done by immersion. They're all done by sprinkling or pouring, or they were washings. Jesus' baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, whenever Matthew uses the word fulfill, or actually whenever you find that word in the New Testament, that is an eschatological word. It means that what was promised in shadow or type in the Old Covenant has now come to realization. So if the baptism of Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant types and shadows of baptism, It simply had to be a sprinkling or a pouring because those were the only kinds of baptisms that the people knew. There were no immersions prescribed in the Old Covenant law, so there wasn't any immersion rite or ritual that could be fulfilled. So you've got that as well. There are other examples of this. The flood is called a baptism, but again, Noah and his family are baptized with water that comes from above, with rain. The Red Sea crossing is called a baptism. And sometimes it's argued, well, it was a dry baptism. Well, actually, it wasn't. They crossed through on dry ground, but Psalm 77 tells them that rain poured out of the glory cloud as they passed through the Red Sea. So they were baptized with water, and they were baptized with water from above as the cloud poured out water upon them, Psalm 77. So you've got all those things. And again, I don't want to turn this into an argument over mode of baptism. I'm much more concerned with these other questions, but you do have that there, and the symbolism is important. When we witness a baptism and we see the water poured or sprinkled over the child or the adult person being baptized, we ought to think of all these things. If you have an immersion, of course, you've put on blinders so that you can't see any of these other connections. Okay, so that's why I think this is important. Let's see, we have a few minutes left. Let's see if I left out anything here. Yeah, one other thing here. The book of Revelation says that, as you get to the end of the book, it says, and as it describes the new creation and its fulfilled, perfected condition, it says there is no more sea. Now, that could refer, because the imagery of the sea is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe particularly the Gentile nations and their chaotic rebellion against God. And the Gentile nations is this raging sea. They've got to be tamed and subdued. That could be the imagery here, that now there's no more sea. There are no more people raging against God. That the Gentiles have all been converted now or judged, removed from the scene, and so that's it. That's possible, and that may even just be part of it. But it's also possible that when John has his eschatological vision and says there's no more sea, that he's talking about this heavenly barrier, this heavenly sea, between our realm and God's realm, and he's saying, that has been removed. And so now, heaven and earth are one. Because that is the picture of the new creation, heaven coming down to earth, that heavenly barrier being completely removed, so that heaven and earth are now one. And that God's original intention to marry himself to his people, and to marry heaven and earth together so that they would be one, that has now come to fulfillment. That, I think, also could be bound up in that in the meaning of that statement, there is no more sea towards the end of the book of Revelation. You've also got some other interesting things in Scripture. Why was heaven open when Jesus was baptized? Well, the baptism of Jesus set in motion the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, as we saw last week. In fact, you can almost think of just this big package of prophecy, and Jesus activates all of it at his baptism. This is when it begins to go into effect. And then these things just start rolling towards their fulfillment. Well, what do you have? For example, Isaiah 64:1. Isaiah begins to pray, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down," is Isaiah's prayer to the Lord. Well, perhaps that's what Jesus was praying when Luke says, "Heaven was open and the Spirit came upon him," praying that heaven would be open. Heaven is open, so now the Spirit can come down, so the Spirit can descend. And in turn, heaven is open so we can ascend. You've got other prophecies that combine this imagery of spirit and water, and in some cases, heaven being open. In Isaiah 32, it's interesting, we're told that until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness, okay, note that location, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. In other words, when the Spirit comes, the wilderness is going to be transformed into a garden. Isaiah 35 makes this point in an even grander way, and there speaks of God pouring out water, and it's clear that through this outpouring of water from heaven that the Spirit will transform the wilderness into a garden, turning exile into exodus. Ezekiel 36, of course, familiar passage, speaks of the return from exile, God regathering his people, so that's the return from exile language. But there it also speaks of God sprinkling clean water on his people, water of cleansing. Think of Hebrews 10, having our bodies washed with pure water, water for cleansing. And it also speaks there of God giving to his people a new heart, but also a new spirit. It says, I will put my spirit within them. Well, this happens first at Jesus. God puts his spirit within Jesus. And that's the real beginning of the return from exile. And then, of course, this continues to happen through the church. God puts his spirit within us, gives us new hearts as we're sprinkled with water, and we become the people of the new Exodus. You've got Joel 2, of course, which Peter quotes at Pentecost. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And in that context, too, you've got a lot of these themes. It's the return from exile. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles, all that kind of stuff. Isaiah 41 and 44 talk about this. All of these things go together. And all the, you can almost think of, you know, the Old Testament has just this sprawl of themes. You know, think of the interstates in Atlanta. It's just sprawl. It just goes every which way. But at the baptism of Jesus, they're all gathered up, and they all feed into one road, which the book of Isaiah calls the highway of holiness. You know, and that's it. All these Old Testament themes are gathered up together, and they now flow into fulfillment through Jesus, and of course, continuing through Jesus in his church as well. Well, all this, and I've already made reference to how this works, but we've got to move from the baptism of Jesus to our own baptisms. So what happened at Jesus' baptism becomes a prototype and a model for understanding our own baptisms. So what happened at his baptism? Well, again, heaven was torn open. What happened at your baptism? Heaven was open to you. You were given access to the heavenlies. And so Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Your baptism was not only the descent of the Spirit upon you, but also, in a sense, your ascension. It's your experience of Revelation 15. You pass through the heavenly ocean. You have your heavenly exodus into the presence of God. It means that we pass from death unto life, from exile into exodus. We've left the wilderness and are now dwelling once again in the garden because the Spirit has been poured out upon the dry ground of fallen Adamic humanity and transformed that humanity into something fruitful and glorious. And that's the idea, again, taking these prophecies as having come to fulfillment. So we've received the blessings of the new exodus. And the new exodus, of course, is connected with the forgiveness of sins. See, John's baptism could forgive sin. That is, God used the baptism of John as an instrument for forgiving the sin of the people. Now, if John's baptism was unto the remission of sins, surely Christian baptism can do no less. In fact, Christian baptism must do no more. So it must grant the forgiveness of sins and what's implied in that, the return from exile, but do a great deal more as well. And that's where the Spirit comes in. John said, I baptize you with water. My baptism can forgive sins, but one who is coming after me who will give you a greater baptism. That yes, we'll forgive your sins, but that's not going to be the best part of it. Even better than that and beyond that is the outpouring of the Spirit. And so there'll be this new creation, this new life that you enter into. Okay, so we've really looked now at the first big theme here, and I've tried to break this down into three themes, but they all overlap and interlock, so it kind of gets messy. But we've looked at the fact that the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. What we want to do next week is look at the voice that spoke from heaven, where the Father says over the Son at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We'll look at those words next week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our baptisms. May we recall our baptisms often, and may we be reminded by them continually of our need to be faithful to you. May we be who you have made us to be in the waters. Father, we thank you that through the water of baptism you have qualified us for access into your presence, that through baptism we have experienced the promised new exodus. But Father, may we not be like the Israelites who had their exodus and then who grumbled and complained and ultimately perished in the wilderness. Father, may we be like Jesus, who received his baptism, his exodus, so to speak, and remained faithful to the end, even suffering death for you. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to be faithful in every way. May the anointing that we have received in baptism wash over the entirety of our lives, leaving no part of our lives untouched or untransformed or unconsecrated to your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.